Well, we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most difficult passages of the Bible. And I'm going to go over some rather difficult and uncomfortable passages today in the message. I wanted to prepare you a little bit by reading a passage about worship from Leviticus, just a few verses. Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were ministering in God's worship, and they thought they had a new way to do it, a way that God had not commanded. And listen what happened. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I think perhaps that passage helps us to understand this one. Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, first 11 verses. After Joseph gave his example of giving of his wealth to take care of the poor in Jerusalem, and he gave all that he had sold a field, and now we have a contrast. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Wow, those are some tough passages. But did you know that Satan hates God? And because he hates God, Satan hates his people. And he has done everything that he can to destroy both God and his relation with the people of God. In fact, here in the book of Acts, we've already seen Satan's first tactic. He tries to persecute the early church from without by persecution. The civil authority says, "You can't speak in the name of Jesus anymore." So Satan tries to destroy the church from outside. And here we have a story of how Satan tries to destroy the church from the inside. His second tactic is to destroy the church by hypocrisy and falsehood from within. So he attacks both from the outside and even from the inside with a little leaven. And both of these tactics are equally, or can equally be, lethal to the church. In the fall, We lost God. We were kicked out of our home. And we also lost ourselves. We didn't know who we were anymore. We didn't know our place. We didn't know our purpose. We forgot why we were created. And so we began, at that point, to pretend we were someone else. We began to form our own identity and to invent our own purpose. But none of these things are ultimately satisfied. But we still try to find ourselves. But who were we and what were we created to actually be? We were creatures made in the very image of God. We were made to know Him. And we were made to enjoy Him. We were made to image and reflect Him in all the world. So restoration, when we are restored to our created purpose, when we are redeemed, restoration entails knowing God truly again. Knowing all about God. Not how we think Him to be, not how we would like Him to be, but knowing God as He really is. And knowing ourselves as we really are. So really, everything about religion is knowing God truly and knowing ourselves accurately. And that's what the Bible is trying to get us to understand. So ultimately, if you understand these things, the goal of our salvation is for us to be ourselves in the presence of a holy God. To be ourselves in the presence of a holy God. And God is holy. His eyes are too pure even to look upon sin. Sin, every sin, is a serious offense to a holy God. I think we often forget that. But every sin is a serious offense against a holy God. In fact, every sin, even the smallest of your sins, is a capital offense to God. Sin is serious. And when we forget that, there are passages in the Scriptures that can be quite unnerving to read. Why did God do that? That's not what I would think God would do. Let me read some of these passages. These passages that display the, I guess we could call it the raw holiness of God. The absolute purity of God. The undeniable power of God. Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire from before the Lord, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron, these are his sons. They were just consumed by the Lord Himself. And he held his peace. He was probably angry, probably confused, but he held his feet, he held his peace at this display of the raw holiness of God. Another passage. When David is moving the Ark of the Covenant, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. He was judged for reaching his hand out to steady the Ark of God. Was that a real great offense? The Ark was to be carried on poles by consecrated Levites. That's just a little law, isn't it? Probably didn't heard with that one before. It's in 1 Chronicles 15:15. And the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. But certainly these are trivial things, aren't they? They're just tiny little things. They're little small things. These are things that we would typically ignore. We would just pass by. But the holiness of God consumed them because they were in the wrong. These things seem trivial to us. perhaps because God isn't holy to us. That is what it seems like when we forget the holiness of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Think of Achan. After a great victory and the spoils, God had reserved some for himself, but Achan wanted some for himself. This is in Joshua chapter 7, when they were trying to figure out why judgment had come. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold wearing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Achan took a portion of the spoil that God had reserved for himself. And this story is sort of fulfilling a similar purpose to what our story in Acts does. An act of deceit in the church interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. A little leaven leavens the whole. In Joshua, the conquering of the promised land is issued a stunning defeat. And in Acts, the explosive growth and the intense fellowship of the church is hindered by the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it says in our text that he kept back a portion. In fact, in the Greek translation, the headline over this is "kept back." It means embezzle from the master, or to keep back for oneself, or to steal, or to pilfer. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took or kept back some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. It was just a slightly different way to worship with Nadab and Abihu. And Uzzah just reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall. And I'm just taking a little extra for myself. They seem like small things, offering slightly different worship, steadying the ark as it seems to tip over, and taking a little extra of the plunder, or giving a large gift to the church, but pretending it to be more than it was. These things seem small to us, I think, because our God is too small. And if you have a small God, they're all small sins, really, aren't they? All of them. They seem harmless when our God is not holy, or not as holy as he really is. We sin. When we sin against a holy God. And we can't hide our sins, and we can't pay for our sins. And God would be just and righteous to consume us for our sins, even our so-called little sins. This is a quote from a recent systematic theology. If sin were an offense merely against law alone, the yardstick would be abstract. But this is the law of God, so at root, sin is an attack upon God. It is a personal affront, not merely a legal one. It is apostasy and rebellion stemming from the desire to be God, to be autonomous, and to be free from his jurisdiction. I've got a friend that I went to seminary with, and he's now an OPC pastor in Maine, and he was writing a little reflection on this. Sin is lawlessness, and he says, recognizing more deeply that my fundamental problem wasn't that I was breaking an abstract set of rules about right and wrong, but rather that I still wanted to be in charge. Even though I was a Christian, it changed my thinking and it changed my life. Well, what did? He learned that sin is personal. And he learned that when he sins, it is cosmic rebellion. It is rebellion against the personal, holy God. And therefore, he learned to fear God. Fear this holy God. Now, in our text, Ananias and Sapphira, they were judged for not giving a large amount to the church, but they were judged for wrapping it in a lie. Lying to the Holy Spirit. They were attacking God. And they were condemned for their lie, for their hypocrisy, and for their falsehood. Judgment begins with the church, with the household of God, because God is holy, and the fellowship must be holy. There shouldn't be any pretending in the church of God. So what was their sin? Well, Ananias, the actual word means God is gracious. That's what his name means. And Sapphira means beautiful or fair. And they had witnessed what Joseph or what Barnabas had done, and they wanted what Joseph had. They wanted what Barnabas did. So they faked it. So they pretended in the house of God. So they lied to the Holy Spirit. So they broke fellowship with God and with His people, even while pretending to forward it. They pretended in the church. They pretended before the face of God. Let's pretend to give it all, but only give some of the money. See, they were trying to, if you remember the illustration before, they were trying to tune their piano to Barnabas and not to God. They were looking for the praise from men and not from God. They were not serving God and His people, they were serving themselves. So it wasn't sin to give money to the church, but it was lying to the Holy Spirit and putting Him to the test, because Satan had filled his heart. Had filled his heart with hypocrisy. Now, the Holy Spirit, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. And there are many places in Scripture, and these will all be memorable to you, I think, as I read them, where we are told how we are to behave in relation to the Holy Spirit. We are not to lie to the Holy Spirit. We are not to provoke the Holy Spirit. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We are not to despise the Holy Spirit. We are not to quench the Holy Spirit. Instead, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we are to walk in the Holy Spirit. So then to lie to the Holy Spirit is a serious sin. They wanted the praise of man. That's what they were doing this for. You know, I will give X number of dollars to the church if you name the church after me, kind of thing. We should really call this church Mark Skolton Ministries. No, we shouldn't. They wanted the praise of man. They wanted to be like Barnabas, except without all the integrity and without all the sacrifice. I want to be known as Barnabas without having to be Barnabas, without having to do what he did. I wanted the reputation, but I also wanted some of the money. I wanted to pretend with God in the church. I guess it's really easy for us from this distance to condemn. It's very easy to condemn Ananias and Sapphira for what they did. But have you ever pretended to be more holy than you were in the church? Have you ever pretended to be further sanctified than you really were? You know, sometimes I think the biggest lie that we commit in the church is when people come up to us in all sincerity and ask us how we are doing, and we say fine. We lie that way all the time. We shouldn't lie in the church. Have you ever wanted them to know or to think that you were more holy or more spiritual than you really were? Is there a hesitancy on your part to confess your sins and your weaknesses to other people? You want to put up a brave face. You want to put up a holy face. You want the church to know that you are more holy than you really are. That was really the sin of Ananias and Sapphira here. They wanted the reputation. Have you ever hidden behind a mask in the church and among the people of God, wanting them to think highly of you when you knew it wasn't true? A pastor and a wife, they were invited to a church family's home for dinner once. And for some reason, the pastor's wife had to go into the kitchen to grab something and come back. And she noticed that on the refrigerator, there was a calendar. And on the calendar, there was this date. And there was a little marking on the calendar at this date that said, "Pastor and the missus are coming for dinner. Dust all Bibles." They were pretending in the church of God. They were putting the Holy Spirit to the test. They were presuming on the forbearance of God, assuming that He would forgive or at least not take notice of this hypocrisy. Can you fight against God? Well, certainly. But you can never win. Can you lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly, but He always knows. It really doesn't do you any good to lie to the Holy Spirit, to the God of truth. And it really ultimately does you no good to lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ either, about your struggles, about your weaknesses, about your sins. You can lie to the God of truth, but He always knows. They loved money more than God. Satan had filled their hearts. In fact, they were unknowingly, while they were giving this large gift to the church, they were unknowingly doing Satan's business. When we lie, we are doing the devil's business. When we lie, we are building his kingdom. When we lie, we sin against the God of truth. Satan had filled his heart with hypocrisy. And Satan was seeking to undermine the church, to undermine the fellowship, to cast doubt upon the intensity of that heavenly fellowship. They were his, Ananias and Sapphira were his willing or unwilling or unwitting instruments of Satan. So then what happened when they were noticeably judged by God and condemned for their sin, for their little sin, for their great sin? Great fear came upon all who heard of it and all who witnessed it. Great fear came upon the entire church. What is the fear of God? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved," says the hymn writer. Being in the presence of God, being in the presence of the raw holiness of God, certainly will produce fear. When we see Him as He really is. The fear of God is standing in awe of Him. Standing in awe of His greatness, of His majesty, of His purity, of His holiness, of His glory, of His power. Standing in awe of the greatness, the authority, the holiness of God. In one sense, everything that God is, when we say that God is holy, all of that is what I should be, because I was made in His image. But I'm not that way. And that's where the dread can come in. I can think I'm a pretty good golfer when I play among a bunch of hackers. But when I play against someone who's good, I'm awful. Something like that with the holiness of God. You know, I can be an above average Christian if I get in the right crowd. But when I'm in the presence of God Himself, the distance becomes so great. My failures become so obvious that I can't pretend anymore. When God becomes holy, sin becomes sin. But the fear of God will primarily manifest itself in dread and in terror to those who don't know God. They're coming to know Him. But when they come face to face with the pure, raw holiness of God, they experience dread and terror because of the distance that's between them. But the fear of God will manifest itself primarily in awe, in reverence, and respect to those who know the grace of God. Why? Because we know God, because we know His heart. Some of you saw on Facebook that my wife and Matthew and I, we saw some alligators last week. We were only 10 feet away in Finzi Swamp from an alligator as big as I was, probably. And you'll notice, well, some of you didn't see all the pictures. I took a picture of Kathy with the alligator in the background and Matthew with the alligator in the background. And they were 10 feet away. I was 20. Because I was afraid of the alligator. I was afraid of his raw power. And why was I afraid of him? Because I didn't know him. Didn't know him. If he was a pet alligator and I'd raised him from a hatchling, I'd been fine. But I didn't know this alligator. And the same thing with the raw holiness of God. If you don't know God, it will produce fear and dread within you. But if you do know God, it will produce fear and awe and reverence and respect. But I'm not afraid of God because I know Him. But He doesn't become any less holy, any less pure. And I stand in awe of Him. And I live out my life in reverence of Him. And even striving as far as I possibly can to imitate Him. So hearing the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, God became holy to the people. And life in the fellowship became deadly serious. God became great. God became holy. Sin became great in their eyes. And grace became priceless. And they still feared God. Held Him in awe and held Him in reverence as they walked this life. So it's not fear as in dread and terror. But then you read in Psalm 119, verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." There still is an element of that kind of fear, even in a Christian, but it isn't the dominant one. Fear is more reverence and awe and respect. It's from Philippians 2. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you are in the presence of a holy God." This is one theologian, the way he puts it. "Because we know that we justly deserve God's most terrible judgments and punishments for our sins, we stand before Him in reverence and awe. We marvel that He has, out of mere grace and without any merit on our part, made us the objects of His love and given us Christ, His own Son, to make us His people. As we ponder what blessings are ours because of His love, that reverence and awe increase." That's the fear of God. "Even when we are saved from our sins and in awe of the greatness of God's mercy toward us, a certain dread remains in our hearts. Even saints, when confronted with God's holiness, felt a certain terror." Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "That terror properly manifests itself in reverence and awe. Fear is, therefore, to be so afraid of offending God by our sins, after He has done so much for us, that we are careful to obey Him in all that we do." That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We stand in awe of the God because of His raw holiness, because of His raw creative power, because of His purity, because of His holiness, but also we know Him as a God of love and of mercy and of truth all at the same time. We stand in awe of the God who created and sustains all things and brings all things to their final purpose. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There is some element of this fear of God which must remain with us if we are to walk the Christian life, if we are to overcome sin, if we are to live the lives that He has called us to live. We must fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit it continued to increase. Even in Christ, we need to fear God, to hold Him in awe and reverence and respect, to have Him in the back of our mind, to have Him in the front of our mind when we pursue holiness, when we pursue life. In all that we do, we live before the face of God. The fear of God precedes living before the face of God in serious joy. This is where I could lose you. I hope I don't. But the fear of God leads to living before the face of God in serious joy. That's the end of it. When we as Christians, believers, when we take all that God is, all of His raw holiness and all of His pure grace, we live before the face of God in serious joy. And we have nothing to be afraid of. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. A few quick lessons before we leave. You need to understand how serious your sin is, even your little sins. Don't allow them to continue to exist. There are no little sins before a perfectly holy God. To offer strange fire is not a little sin. To reach out your hand to steady the ark is not a little sin. To lie to the church about a land sale is not a little sin. A little white lie is not a little sin. All my sins are not little sins, because we sin against a personal holy God. So deal with your little sins. In fact, I went and I saw some hedges and hedgerows. Have you ever seen those hedgerows? They started off with just little twigs, and then they twisted them, and then they twisted them, and then they twisted them. What you do when things are little has an impact upon what they are when they're big. So deal with your little sins. Deal with them now. Put them under the blood of Christ. Forsake them. Secondly, learn the holiness of God. His eyes are too pure to approve evil. He cannot even look upon wickedness with favor. God is pure. God is spotless. God is holy. God is set apart. God is perfect. And He wants us to be as well. Be holy, He says, for I am holy. In one sense, that's what the Christian life is all about. We are striving to put ourselves under the law and the favor of God again, to live the life that He has called us to live. And we can't do it perfectly here, but we can do it sincerely, and we are improving, we are growing. But one of the things that happens to us when we die is at that moment we become perfect in holiness, and the striving is over, and we enter into a perfect place with a perfectly holy God. But we are to strive to be holy, for He is holy, and therefore we are to fear God, to hold Him in awe and reverence and respect as we walk through this life. We walk before the eyes of a perfectly holy God who is also gracious. Having these twin truths in your mind, that He searches hearts and that He forgives the guilty, we are free to drop the masks. We are free to stop pretending. There was a time, a long time perhaps, that I was afraid to confess my sins to other believers. And then I became a minister, and then I certainly couldn't tell people that I was a sinner then, right? Because they had to look upon me as holy. They had to look upon me as righteous if I'm going to speak the Word of God to them. No, if God wanted that, He would have an angel preach to you. He doesn't have angels preach to you. He has broken, sinful men preach to you. Those who have known and appreciated the holiness of God and the grace of God. And so they can speak, in part anyway, from their own experience. You don't have to pretend before God. God knows anyway, right? God knows you perfectly. You can't fool Him. You can't lie to Him. He knows you perfectly, and He stands ready to forgive. This perfectly holy God who can lash out at the smallest of sins, He is the perfectly gracious God who forgives all who come to Him and all who ask. So be part of a fellowship, a genuine fellowship. And to be part of a genuine fellowship, you need to be genuine yourself. Don't try to be someone you aren't. Confess your sins to one another. And do not let Satan fill your heart. Be on your guard against him. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And don't be a hypocrite in the church. You can't fool God. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit. He already knows. But this God stands ready to forgive you. So I guess what I'm advocating here is to be yourself in the presence of a holy God. Tell him where you fail. Tell him, confess your sins to him, your weaknesses, your brokenness, your need of forgiveness. Ask him, and he will forgive. You have nothing to fear from the raw holiness of God if you confess your sins. Nothing. So be yourself, be honest, and be forgiven. So be yourself in the presence of God. In fact, I sometimes think this is the height of faith, when we can be ourselves in the presence of God without any masks, without any pretense, confessing all of my weaknesses, all of my needs. Really, it is when we do that with God, and even when we do that with our brothers and sisters in Christ at times, we are confessing in doing so that we actually believe the gospel. I believe this gospel. That's why I'm so free to confess my sins. Because I know my righteousness isn't going to get me into heaven, but it is the righteousness of Christ. And so I can confess my weaknesses to you. I can confess my struggles to you. Because I believe the gospel. When we can be our broken selves in the presence of a holy God, it is a testimony that I believe the gospel. So be yourself in the presence of God, and be yourself in his house among his people. Don't wear any masks. I don't mean the COVID kind. Don't mean any masks. Don't wear any masks, but be raw and be real and don't fake it, and you will be forgiven and you will be accepted. But then lastly, also cultivate holiness in the fear of God. Walk coram Deo before the face of God. Hold God in awe, for he is holy, and hold God in awe, for he is forgiving. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when we realize your great holiness and the greatness even of the smallest of sins, we realize just how far your grace has reached down and how far your forgiveness is willing to extend. We still don't know the full extent of our own sin, and yet you have forgiven it all. And for all who call upon the name of the Lord, they are forgiven, and they are accepted, and they are beloved. And you are still holy. And it is through that forgiveness that we ourselves are becoming more and more holy. So Lord, help us to strive hard after you, knowing that you are holy and a gracious God, and knowing that we are wholly forgiven, that our past, present, and future sins are all under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't need to fear the alligator anymore, because we know him, the living God, who has sent his Son into the world that my sins might be forgiven. Lord, we delight that you are holy, and we walk in reverence and awe of who you are. And we are your children, and we are glad to have it so. So continue, Lord, your work in us, that we too one day would be holy, even as you are holy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.